If you look at your bulletin, you notice that the title has to do with producing harmony in the body of Christ. And it is a topical message that we will deal with different texts that we come to. And this week, what I would like to do is essentially what I'm talking about producing harmony in the body of Christ. I'm talking about contra conflict, against conflict. When conflict arises in the body of Christ, what is it about? How do we deal with it? This week, I'm going to try to give a little bit of a background behind conflict in the Bible. Talk about where it comes from. Talk about its theological origins, and then next week we'll try and look at a biblical theology of how to deal with conflict. This is something that'll be valuable in our church, it'll be valuable in your homes, it'll be valuable in your personal life. But today I want to begin by reading Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 1 through 3. We're not going to deal with this text at any length. We'll mention it a little bit later again, but it does talk about what God expects from us by way of the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray. Father, to this, the reading of your word, we ask that you would add your blessing. We ask that you would help us to approach this topic with all sobriety, that we might look deep into our hearts and see if we are dealing righteously with our brothers and sisters in Christ or if we are defrauding them. I pray, Father, for your glory in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the message has to do with harmony. When you hear a beautiful piece of music, you hear a wonderful melody, and the beautiful lilt of that melody rises and falls in pitch and dynamic, and it just moves along so beautifully, and the only thing that can make it better is another line of melody that complements it. It's called a harmony. When I talk about producing unity in the church, Scripture doesn't speak necessarily of unity being a unison, that we all say the same thing, we all sing the same thing, we all look the same way, we're all the same, and we rise and fall at the same time. In fact, there is a very strong emphasis, especially in Paul's writing, not on the unison that is in the church, but in the harmony. We all then have gifts differing. We all use our differing gifts. And if you remember when I talked to you about the gifts and how those are so meticulously dissected sometimes by some people that we miss the gist of what the gift passages are all about. It's not about what gift you have. The fact is, you have a gift. The issue is using your gift.
Well, how do I know how to use my gift if I don't know what it is?
If there's something to be done and you can do it, that's your gift.
Do it. Whatever.
And the fact of the matter is that while we do that, it is if there are these counter melodies that are flowing into the body of Christ from everywhere, just producing a glorious harmony. That's what I want our church to look like. That's what I want your families to look like. Glorious, beautiful harmony. But it seems that we weren't born to harmony. We were born to conflict. One of the reasons, just to be very personal, and I wasn't sure if I was going to be very personal or not very personal, I'll be very personal. One of the reasons I am bringing this up, because several months ago, I was engaged in a conversation with someone. And through the course of the conversation, as I was moving along in my life, just doing what I thought I was supposed to do, living as I thought I was supposed to live, studying the Word of God, presenting the Word of God, just everything seemed wonderful. And then as I was talking to this person, it just kind of came out that this person mentioned, you know, there are at least 6 people in the church that I've talked to who have problems with something or some things that you're doing, all different kinds of things. 6 people in our little church? That's like 10% of the congregation have a problem with something. And here I was sailing along on life's sea thinking everything was just fine, and realized that 10% of the congregation is upset with you. And not even for the same thing, all different kinds of stuff. I didn't even know I was doing enough to make people mad. And it began to work in my mind. You know, I have this thing going with my wife where anytime someone gets upset with me about something, my phrase to her is, yeah, but I make a really good first impression. Things were going in my mind and I was thinking about all of these things, and okay, I have to, you know, here's the difficulty. I knew that they were all different issues, but I didn't know what the issues were. I didn't know who the people were. All I knew is that somewhere in this church were 6 people who took the time to go tell somebody else that they were upset with me. That's all I knew. I'm telling you, that's not a great feeling. I thought, man, what is wrong? I mean, it wasn't even a criticism of anybody. It was, how am I going to resolve this problem that I apparently have with 6 different people? By the way, I've talked to other people since then, and I think the number's, you know, higher than 6. But how do I resolve this? I don't know who it is that I've offended. I don't know what I've offended them about. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe they're wrong. I'll never know, because I don't even know what the problem is. All I know is somebody's mad. And then I started thinking, maybe one of the issues is that in the course of all of the exposition that I've been doing, we just haven't come to a passage that says this is how you deal with conflict. Maybe it's an issue of information.
Maybe it's an issue of modeling.
For the next 2 weeks, I want to talk about conflict and how in conflict we can produce harmony in the church, in our families, in our lives. The first thing I want you to know about conflict, and this is the good news. It's good news and it's bad news all wrapped up in one. The first thing I want you to know is that conflict is common. In other words, if there is growing conflict in our church, we are not alone. Christ is presenting, is washing and sanctifying our church. The church. But it ain't pure yet. In fact, very early on, even at the end of the first century, we already read about conflict in the church. Some of the conflict was imposed externally. People from outside imposed conflict on the church. Some of it was internal. Let's look at the end of the first century in our Bibles. Look at Revelation chapter 2. You remember that in Revelation chapter 2, we have the letters to the seven churches. The Apostle John is still alive. It seems if the church was going to function the way it ought to function at any time in its history, it ought to be while the apostles are still there. John is still alive. This is what he writes to the church at Ephesus in verses 2 and 3. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Just in those two verses, look at all the shades of conflict. There were people that were coming into the church claiming to be apostles. What they were teaching was counter to what the authentic apostles were teaching. What is that? That's conflict. What did the church at Ephesus do? It says, you have tested them. Not only have you tested them, but in the end of the testing, you have concluded that they are liars. Conflict. Verse 3 says, you have persevered and have endurance or patience. Persevered what? Persevered conflict. You have endurance. Endured what? Conflict. Look over at verse 9 when he talks to the church at Smyrna. I know your works. The next word? Tribulation and poverty. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the are a synagogue of Satan. So, you have the church of the living God infiltrated by the synagogue of Satan. Well, what does that produce? Conflict. Pergamos, verse 13 and 14. I know your works, where you dwell,
where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even, listen to this, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful, what? Martyr. Who was killed among you where Satan dwells. I mean, there was conflict there, right? They're getting martyred. External conflict. But look at 14. But I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So within their church, they have people who are teaching the doctrine of Balaam. Conflict.
Then if you look in verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7, 11, 17, 26, chapter 3, verse 5, 12, and 21, we have all of those injunctions, the blessed, the wheel prophecies that say, blessed are those who overcome. Overcome what? Overcome conflict.
That's the very last book written in the entire Bible, written by the Apostle John. But it's not exclusive to John, because the very last book that the Apostle Paul wrote is 2 Timothy. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. But you might expect in the book of Revelation, with all the tumult going on there, that there might be some conflict. Paul, when he's writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. What did these people do? They actually neglected and rejected the Apostle Paul and his teaching. Interpersonal conflict written about by the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith. And that's not the only one. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. In his description of the last days, what does he say? That evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Where? In the church. Among the church. Second, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, listen to this. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. What are these words? Reprove, rebuke, immediately conflict. Exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come, listen to this, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. So you're going to have the apostolic teaching of Paul that is going to be pitted against the teaching of these piled up teachers, the ear scratching teachers. Paul predicts for the church conflict. Then look at verse 10 of chapter 4. He tells Timothy to come to him quickly. Verse 10 says, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Conflict. That's in the latest of Paul's writings. So already by the end of Paul's writings, the church has this massive conflict where people are turning away from the apostles, even rejecting Paul himself. But that's not the worst of it, because that's the last book. How quickly did this creep into the church? Look at Galatians. Galatians is the first book that Paul wrote. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I mean, it's very quickly into the letter to the Galatians that Paul cannot even contain himself. He says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." You understand that, folks? It's not just that they were rejecting the gospel, but they had turned to a competing gospel. So this gospel, the true gospel now, was in conflict with the other gospel. Turned away from it. Conflict. Chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 11. "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face," because he was to be blamed. Conflict between Peter and Paul. I mean, you talk about heavyweights going at it. That's the earliest of Paul's writings. And then we have the earliest writing. The earliest book is James. Turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4 says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" Where do wars and fights come from among you? So the very first New Testament book that is penned, one of the issues that the brother of our Lord writes about is that the level of rancor had been raised so high in these churches that it was raised to the level of the ire of a war. You are warring. You're fighting. And where does that come from? Goes on to explain. Now, James is the first book that was written. However, Luke writes in a historical perspective in the book of Acts. He writes in a historical perspective, so he looks back to even before the book of James was written. Look at Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, says, "Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying," isn't that wonderful? I mean, thousands of people following Christ. So you think, the number of disciples are multiplying. You would think that the church, the next phrase should be, "The church took the world by storm." "Now in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Greeks because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." What is that? Conflict. When? Right away. immediately. I mean, the effects of Pentecost are still reverberating in this passage. People are being added in mass numbers to the church. And what's the first result? The first result is, how come they're getting taken care of and we're not? Of course, we could turn, I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but we could turn to Philippians chapter 4. It's not significant in its earliest or latest or whatever, but you have those two women listed. I implore Euodia, I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Someone has said, well, it was no wonder that they were in conflict when one of them's name was Odious and the other was So Touchy. But that's not what their names were. No, it's really not that far off.
But look at this, folks. I mean, here we have the earliest church as close as they are to the magnificent Pentecostal, with a small p, Pentecostal workings of the Lord in the book of Acts, and they're already in conflict. But it's even beyond that. I want you to look at something. Turn to Genesis. While I'm turning to Genesis, I'll tell you something funny. This past week, as I was preparing for this message, a friend of mine, well, his wife, this guy was in seminary with me, his wife posted on Facebook that her husband had one of the greatest privileges of his life in that while he was preaching on Sunday morning, John MacArthur walked into the service and sat down and listened to the message. And then she said, if you want to hear the message, you can hear it posted here. So I said, well, might as well. I wanted to see if I could hear the point in his message where he's very confident and all of a sudden he goes, But it didn't happen. You know what his message was on? Conflict in the church. This is one of the things he pointed out. By the way, that's the same friend. I don't know if you remember, I was going through the book of John, and I was quoting, I've been listening to a bunch of people preach through the book of John just so that I would have some better ideas. And rarely do I ever find good ideas from, I don't know, this is terrible to say, but rarely do I ever find good ideas from people I've graduated with. I don't know what it is about us. We're not full of good ideas. But you get these really good guys, you know. But anyway, I saw my buddy had preached through the book of John, so I'm going to listen to him. Lo and behold, he had a quote in there that was just perfectly descriptive of what I wanted to do. And he actually quoted from J.C. Ryle and then made an application from that. It was just so succinct. I'm going to steal that. And I said, I'll even say, you know, Pastor Lance Gentry said, on Friday night, I get a call from them. Guess what? We were supposed to go to Haiti, and there was some civil unrest. And so we had these tickets, so we're going to fly to Hawaii. We'll be there in the service on Sunday. Like, not on the Sunday when I'm quoting you. Anyway, I was half expecting him to show up in here this morning. Genesis chapter 3, we have the description of the curses that are laid down because of sin. Come to the end. Of course, you have the statements back and forth, you know, that classic statement in verse 12, then Adam, the man, said, the woman who you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. Then you skip down to the curses. Verse 16 has a curse leveled
To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now, if you think about traditionally what the role of the wife is in the home, it relates to two categories of people. It relates to the little children, and then it relates to that big child. It relates to the children, and it relates to her husband. And notice how this curse lays out. As it relates to the children, those children who bring the greatest joy in her life are also going to bring the greatest pain in her life. And then as it relates to her husband, it says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That means that the man is going to rule over the wife in general, and this is how it has been in every single society, save for those that are in degeneration. He is going to rule over you, but it says your desire shall be for your husband. The word desire is used in the very next chapter when Cain is considering killing Abel. And the Lord talks to Cain and says, Cain, sin is crouching on the doorstep, and sin has a desire for you. What does sin want to do? Sin wants mastery over Cain, and the Lord says you need to gain mastery over it. Same word, desire. Thus we can look back at verse 16 of chapter 3 and say, what is that desire that she has for her husband? There's a number of possibilities, but one of the very likely ones is that your desire means that you have a desire to usurp his authority. But what? It says, but in your desire to usurp his authority, he will rule over you. I want you to see the scene here. Cain and Abel don't come about to chapter 4, verse 1. You know what that means? You know how many people there are on the earth? You know what's promised here for those two people? Perpetual conflict. My point in all of this is to say that conflict is common. We don't have to like it, we don't have to enjoy it, but we have to acknowledge and be comforted by the fact that we are not alone in this. Conflict does arise in churches. Conflict does arise in families. Conflict does arise in personal relationships. It's common. Everybody has conflict. I read a quote this past week where one writer wrote this. He said, show me a church in disunity and I'll show you a church that is filled with doctrinal ignorance. I think he's wrong. I think it'd be better to state that. Show me a church in disunity and I will show you a church that is filled with people. Conflict is common. Second, I think it's very obvious from Scripture, while conflict is common throughout the Scripture, it's common in every church written about everywhere. Most of the epistles in the New Testament are written up around some conflict. It's painfully obvious. My second point is that conflict is not what God wants. conflict is not what God desires. We looked at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Let me read those again. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling. Notice he says, I beseech you, I beg you, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And do so with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is all a part of our walking worthy of the calling. Romans 16, verse 17 says, Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. Paul is so meticulous about not wanting there to be undue conflict in the church that he says you find those who, you mark those who are teaching something contrary to the doctrine that you've received, and you just stay away from them. Don't even approach them. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions or factions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. What does God want from us? He doesn't want us to be factional. He doesn't want us to be separate. He wants us to be unified. He wants us to be at peace. So it's obvious that God does not want conflict. Conflict is common, first of all. Second of all, God doesn't want it. Third, where does it come from? Where does conflict come from? Turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4 says, Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your own pleasure? The word pleasure there is the word hedon, where we get hedonism from. And then from that whole mindset of just doing stuff for pleasure, this thing that war in your members, where does it come from? It comes from your own lust, your own desire. Now, if you look back previous to that, why is he talking about fights? Because in verse 18 he says of chapter 3, he says, Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So it seems at the end of chapter 3, the very last verse, he has turned to talk about peace, and that peace brings up the issue of wars. If this is what we're supposed to be, sowing righteousness that is sown in peace, where do the wars come from? In fact, if you go back to verse 17, when he's talking about that fruit of righteousness that is sown in peace, he starts off by saying, But the wisdom that is from above is pure. So he's talking about in the context of wisdom. It's pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. All of these attributes here, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, all of these things that would lead to a lack of conflict, he's describing as characteristic of wisdom. But why is he writing about wisdom? Well, go back to verse 16.
For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there, but the wisdom that is from above. So he's using wisdom to contrast with the envy and self-seeking and confusion. In fact, if you go back to verse 15, not only is he contrasting this wisdom with that wisdom, but he's also contrasting this wisdom with another wisdom. Listen to this, folks. This wisdom, speaking of the wisdom that is not from above, does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. By the way, we know what the word demonic means, but do you know what the word sensual means? Sensual is a word that is used for that animating force, the spirit that we have in us, the thing that makes us alive, but it's only in that same animation that we have in common with animals. So it's like an animal. It's animalistic. You don't expect an animal to have good morals. You don't expect an animal to have any kind of sense of ethics. But we're different. He says that the wisdom that is being propounded is demonic, and it is like an animal. It's animalistic, and it's earthbound. Well, we've come this far, working our way backwards through James 3. Might as well go all the way to verse 13. Actually, if you look at verse 1, it says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." By the way, that's the way teachers are spoken of in the New Testament, that theirs is judgment. Sorry, teachers. that's what you got. You have a tremendous responsibility. We have a tremendous responsibility, but a greater judgment if we get it wrong. Then in verse 13, it says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Who are these people who are qualified to be teachers? "Let him show by the mastery of the material." Is that what it says? Let him show by what? Good conduct, that his works are done in the meekness, the humility of wisdom. The humility of wisdom, good conduct. A good teacher, folks, is not always identified by the mastery of the material. A good teacher is often identified by the holiness of his life. The fact of the matter is, if I stand up here and preach to you about God's love, and I walk out of this place and I don't love my wife, I'm a worthless teacher. If I talk to you about God's compassion, and I don't have compassion on my own children, I'm a worthless teacher. And the things that I am teaching, he says here, it says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts," he says, "do not boast about your teaching, about your ability. Do not boast and thus lie against the truth." Now the word truth there has a definite article, and the word truth, when it and in this context and in this book, probably is relating to the entirety of Revelation, Old and New Testament. If you don't live what you preach,
then you are lying against the entirety of Revelation. I mean, that's harsh. And that is why when he comes to verse 15, he says, that is why this wisdom doesn't come from above. It is earthly, it is animalistic, and it is demonic. And then he proceeds down all the way down till we get to chapter 4, verse 1. So where do these fightings come from? The origin of the fightings come from us as it is nurtured by animalistic, demonic doctrine. It may not be doctrine that you sit down in a classroom and take notes on, but it is the animalistic, earthbound, demonic doctrine that we assume when we don't live what we teach. That's the origin of the conflict. So the first thing was that conflict is common. Second is that conflict is obviously not what God wants. Third was just our brief look at the origin of this conflict. And then fourth, what is the solution to the problem of conflict? Now remember I said I'm not going to talk to you next necessarily about step by step how to resolve the conflict. We'll deal with that next week, a biblical process of dealing with conflict. But the solution to the problem is essentially a theological one. That's why I don't have qualms about talking about this in the assembly. Anytime I preach to you, I want to be a worship leader. I want to point your hearts and your minds not to me, but to Christ. And do you know what the solution to the problem is? It's pointing our minds and hearts to Christ. We've looked at several passages. Look back at Ephesians 4. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. Notice how Paul reveals himself and how he identifies himself when he tries to emphasize to the Ephesian church. He's emphasizing to them that they need to walk in unity and walk according to the calling with which they were called. So how does he emphasize for his authority? What is his authority? He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. This is Paul's credential. This is why you ought to listen to him, because he is a prisoner of the Lord. The emphasis isn't there on his relationship to the Lord. The emphasis there is on the Lord. I represent the Lord in this matter. And the Lord has said, walk worthy of the calling wherewith you were called. How about Romans? Romans 16, we looked at earlier, we looked at verse 17, or verse 18. Verse 17 says, I beseech you, I beg you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Listen to this, verse 18, because those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. It's about the Lord. How about 1 Corinthians 1? Verse 10 said, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Look down at verses 23 and through 24. All things are lawful. This is chapter 10. Move over to chapter 10, because he's describing some of the conflict in the church in Corinth. Chapter 10, verses 23 and 24. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. See that? We're doing things that edify. Why? Down to chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Imitate me, just as I also, Christ. Now I praise you, I praise, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. The head of Christ is God.
You see, folks, the issue isn't us. The issue isn't whether or not every single person in the congregation sings his own song. It's that while we are singing, we are looking at the conductor. And the conductor is the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes you may not understand it, whilst it looks like somebody is singing this strange little melody here and it trills in on the side and you think, what's the problem there? And someone else sings this other strange melody and you say, what is that? And somebody back there chimes in and someone back, what is all of this? And all of a sudden you look at the conductor and the Lord Jesus Christ is waving his arms all together and the beautiful harmony of the church rings true, it rings clear. But we must be looking at Christ, not the little melodies waving around here. I hope that this will be part of your meditation and there is a little note of rebuke in this. I hope you understand that there is a little note of rebuke in this. There are six angry people in here somewhere. I don't know who you are, and I don't know why you're mad. I'd like to know. Understand that when there is this kind of conflict, God is not pleased until we all lift our heads and look to Him. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would please allow the words that I have spoken this morning to be received in the manner in which they were intended. You see my heart. You see the hearts of every person listening. I pray, O Lord, that you would allow us the grace that we need to lift our heads out of the mire of this earth, out of the animalism of this earth, out of the demonism of this earth, to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was before him endured the cross,
Father, as we have differing gifts and we minister those gifts in differing ways, I pray, O Lord, that the sound that comes from this place would rise up to your ears and you would have pleasure in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.